lot of you came from all over. We've got people from Liverpool. Is that the furthest away, Liverpool? Is anyone further than Liverpool? All right, Maddie, raise your hand so we can give you a hand. Thanks for flying all the way from Liverpool. It's amazing. Hey, so one of the things that we've been doing this week is we're trying to figure out what does it look like to be a church that inhabits two tensions at the same time. What does it look like to inhabit the tension of being a church that really values, honors, loves the Bible, wants to be people that don't stand over the word and kind of bring our own interpretation to it, but actually have the Bible stand above us and interpret us, make sense of us? So how do we be a people that value the word of God while also at the same time being a people that are hungry, passionate, in love with the presence of the Holy Spirit? And it's actually possible to do both, even though those have been divorced historically. It's possible to do both. And so we're one of the phrases that we would use at Frontline is, what does it look like to be a reformed charismatic? What does it look like to value deep doctrine and theology and also have not just a theology of the Spirit, theology of the gifts, but actually a hunger and a desire and a practice for the gifts? And so that's what a lot of our time is really focused on this week. And what I want to do is I want to try to apply a little bit of pressure on the charismatic side of things. When I was a young church planner and clearly knew everything, so much so that I was 23 planting a church and didn't have a lot of help, I jumped into a network, and the network was really commonly saying, they would describe themselves as being charismatic with a seatbelt. And that was always really perplexing to me because, you know, that sounds good. I understand the emphasis there. It was our way of saying we want to love the Holy Spirit. We just don't want people to think we're kooky. We don't want people to think we're crazy. So we're charismatic with a seatbelt. But the way that I would feel about that statement is sort of like saying we're gospel-centered with a seatbelt. Or we are Bible honoring with a seatbelt. It's like, hey, what would it look like for us to actually just take the seatbelt off? If we can agree that the Spirit of God is good and his gifts are good, then let's take the seatbelt off. Let's just be full-blown charismatic. And so what I want to do is try to give a conversation around that to help frame up what it looks like to be a reformed charismatic, with the emphasis being on the charismatic side. And when we get into this conversation, I actually don't think the best place to go is 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. That's where everybody wants to go naturally. I don't think that's the best place to go. And I don't even think the most helpful place to go is trying to figure out what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians 13 when he was describing that there is going to come a day where the gifts cease. There's going to come a day where things like prophecy give way. I don't think that's even the best place to go, although eventually you do have to get there. So here's where I think the conversation has to start. It has to start with the significance of the person and work of Jesus, with his life and his ministry. This is the most important place for this conversation to begin. And when it comes to the presence of God, there are three major shifts, three turning points in Scripture that I just want to highlight to you that are really, really significant for this conversation. So here's the first one. It's the move from places to a person. In the Old Testament, what we see happen is we see the presence of God primarily dwelling in places. And we know that he's everywhere at once. Not even the highest of heavens can contain him. But there's a very real sense in which he would allow his presence to bless, to be in really particular places. So you see this in the Old Testament in the Garden of Eden. The presence of God was there. When sin entered the world and they're exiled out of the garden, in a sense, it's like they're being exiled out of the presence of God. As you fast forward in the story, you see places like the burning bush where Moses encounters the presence of God. Eventually, you see it in places like the tabernacle or the temple and the Ark of the Covenant. The presence of God was dwelling in places. In other words, in the Old Testament, if you wanted to experience the presence of God, you would actually have to physically travel to a place, and that was where you would often encounter his presence. But when Jesus arrives on the scene, something unbelievable shifts, because what you have is instead of the manifest presence of God dwelling in places, now you have God himself bringing his presence to the earth in his own person, Jesus Christ. In other words, the presence of God is no longer going to be found in a garden or a bush or an ark or a tabernacle or a temple. We now encounter the presence of God through Jesus himself. That's an amazing shift in the Bible that we just need to pause and recognize, from places to a person. Here's the second shift. It's from a person who is not just a person, but he's a person empowered with the Holy Spirit. When Jesus entered into our world, he's doing that fully as a human being. Now, we know he doesn't cease to be God. He's not like removing his godhood when he comes. But as the church fathers were really fond of saying, remaining what he was, he became what he was not. And when he became human, he became truly, legitimately, fully human. And here's something really fascinating. If you read through the Gospel of Luke, particularly, especially the first four chapters, what Luke is going to do is he is going to go out of his way to try to show you that every single thing Jesus accomplished, every single thing Jesus did in ministry was dependent upon the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. Let me just give you a few examples. Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit when she gets close to Jesus, who happens to be in Mary's womb. And the point there is, like, if you want to be filled with the Spirit, get close to Jesus. That's how it happens. In addition to that, the angels, when they show up to announce the birth of Jesus, they give him the title of Christ, which literally means the one anointed by the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist, he's describing his ministry, and then he sees Jesus walk up, and he says, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal straps. I'm going to baptize with water, but that man right there, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Everything about his life up to this point is just saturated with references to the Holy Spirit. And this culminates with his baptism, which I would want to argue is one of the most significant turning points, not just in the life of Jesus, but for all of us. What Jesus does at his baptism is fascinating. Think about it. How many miracles or healings had he performed before this event? It's not a trick question. How many? Zero. How many sermons had Jesus preached? Zero. How many people had he raised from the dead? How many demons had he cast out? Jesus had done no ministry at all up until his baptism. And yet, something fascinating happens when Jesus goes in the water, under the water, and comes back up. Matthew 3:16 tells us that the Spirit of God comes down and rests on him. And what we see happening after that moment is really significant. Luke says it this way in chapter 4, verse 1. It says, and Jesus, notice this line, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. What happened at Jesus' baptism was that Jesus, though he was God, received the fullness and the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And here's what we keep reading in the story. In Luke chapter 4, verse 14, says, and Jesus returned after 40 days in the wilderness. He returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went throughout all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. This is one of my favorite stories. He came to Nazareth, verse 16, where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. He's searching for a very particular spot in Isaiah. He happens to turn to Isaiah 61, and here's what he says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The tension is thick, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus shows up to the synagogue and he's like, hey, by the way, I've received the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. And what you keep reading, if you keep reading Luke 4, 5, 6, is that every single thing Jesus does after his baptism, after this moment, is marked with the power of the Holy Spirit. That's when he starts preaching. That's when he starts casting out demons. That's when he's raising the dead. That's when he's bringing healing to the sick and recovery of sight to the blind. In other words, friends, every single thing Jesus did, he didn't do it because he's God, although he is. Everything Jesus did, he did because he was a man full of the Holy Spirit. That's what Luke is making abundantly clear. Growing up, I don't know why I thought this, but I kind of thought of Jesus as the like the Clark Kent Superman dynamic. Do you know what I mean? Where you look at Clark Kent and he looks like a normal guy. He's got the nerdy glasses and he's working at a newspaper spot and he just seems like a normal guy. But deep down, we know he's actually an alien from another planet. And because he's an alien from another planet, he has all this power. You can shoot him with a gun and he's fine. That was exactly how I thought of Jesus growing up. Like Jesus is doing all the stuff that he's doing because he's God. He's a being from heaven and he's got power and you could shoot him with a gun, but he's not gonna die because he's God. And actually, that's profoundly bad theology. It's really bad Christology. The early church rejected these visions of Jesus pretty early on. There's something called docetism that said Jesus only appeared to have a human body but wasn't truly incarnate. The early church rejected that as a false doctrine. That's not true. Another one was Apollinarianism that said Jesus was not completely human, but instead had a mind that was completely divine. The early church rejected that and called it heresy. And so what's happening here that we have to grapple with is that, yes, Jesus was God. We should die on that hill. We should never, ever debate against that otherwise. Jesus is God, always has been God. There was never a moment in his life where he wasn't God, but something profound happened at the incarnation where he fully took on our humanity. And the things that he did that we would deem as powerful, he did it because of the fullness of the Holy Spirit at his baptism. And this leads me to the third shift that we see around the presence of God that is really, really important. And it's not just a person empowered with the Holy Spirit, but now it's a people empowered with the Holy Spirit. Remember, the same guy who wrote Luke is also the same guy who wrote the book of Acts. It's always helpful when they do that, isn't it, for me? You're like, oh yeah, Luke. Luke wrote Luke, and then he also wrote Acts, and he writes the two really connected, and there's a fascinating connection between Jesus's earthly life and ministry, not doing any ministry until his baptism, and then that's when the power of the Spirit comes and he starts out his ministry. You see the exact same dynamic with the early church. So let me remind you what happens when Jesus dies and rises from the dead. He gathers his disciples together before he ascends into heaven and he gives them the Great Commission. He's like, hey, I want you to go into all the earth. I want you to take the good news of my life, my death, my resurrection, the announcement of the kingdom of God. I want you to disciple the nations. But do you remember before he sends them out on mission, what does he say? He says, but wait, don't go just yet. In fact, here's how he says it in Luke 24. He says, you are witnesses of these things, my life, my death, my resurrection. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Go into the world, but don't go just yet. Before you go, I want you to go in power. And we know soon after in Acts chapter 2, we read that the Spirit of God is poured out on the church at Pentecost. Luke in Acts chapter 1 is going to call this the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The church receives the power of the Holy Spirit. They're clothed with his authority and power. And it's from that point forward where the church does the same thing Jesus did. No ministry. Power comes, now ministry, and the early church follows in the same suit. You see guys like Peter and John and non-apostles like Stephen and Philip doing the exact same types of things that Jesus was doing in his earthly life and ministry. They're raising the dead. They're healing the sick. They're casting out demons. People who are crippled are being healed. People who are blind are getting their eyesight back. It's the same thing that Jesus did. And now there's just a bunch of people that are carrying with them the very presence of God. So think about that. It goes from places to a person who's empowered with the Spirit, and then Jesus now is sharing his power, the power of the Spirit, with his people, the church. And I love that what Jesus did when he ascended into heaven was not abandon the world. It wasn't like Jesus is like, all right, you guys got it from here, I'm out. What he was actually doing was multiplying himself. And now the church is the body of Christ on earth, literally the hands and feet of Jesus. The way that people in our world are going to experience and encounter the very presence of God, it's now through his people, the church. That's why in Acts 1 verse 1, he says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." The implication there is like, Jesus has not stopped. Jesus has ascended to heaven, but he is still active in this world right now. And he's active in this world right now through people like you and me, if you can believe it. It's wild. So friends, remember, we are the temple of the living God. We are the body of Christ on earth. These metaphors alone should blow up any concept of the Holy Spirit's charismatic activity dying out a long, long time ago. Now, that leads to a really important question that we should look at real quickly, which is, what about 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 13? What about this famous passage that seems to hint at there's coming a day where the Spirit's activity in these particular gifts, what we might call sign gifts or whatever, are going to die out? What about this passage? So let me just read the passage to you. Here's what it says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. Paul says, "Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then when the perfect comes, we'll see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I've been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." I think probably a lot of us are familiar with the cessationist argument, but if you're not, it essentially goes like this. When Paul talks about when the perfect comes, what he's referencing, they would say, is when Jesus comes back to make all things new. When Jesus fully brings heaven to this earth and reunites earth with heaven and fully removes the curse, that's when the perfect comes. And so what they're saying is, I just crapped the bed on their argument. That's what they really should say, but they don't say that. It's a major problem that they don't say that. What they're going to say is the perfect is not related to everything I just described. The perfect is related to the canon of Scripture being complete. That when we have the canon of Scripture complete, then we know that the perfect has arrived. And so here's sort of how the argument goes. And the problem with it, I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this. There's a few. The first is it's just sort of a weak argument, if I'm honest. And I'm not trying to be mean to him. It's just sort of a weak argument. Because keep in mind that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians in 53 AD. And then we know that it was around the mid-90s when John wrote the last book of the Bible, Revelation. That's the latest possible date for Revelation. And then the 12 apostles had all died out by around 100 AD. And so the effect of what Paul would be saying is like, hey, we know love is never going to end because it's going to last 50 years. We know love's going to endure forever because it's going to go on for another 50 years. It's just not really a strong argument. Now, if Paul's referencing when the perfect comes is actually Jesus returning and bringing heaven to the earth, then that argument makes a lot of sense. The second problem with this concept that cessationists want to argue is that I just want to ask them, like, are you really prepared that the Apostle Paul saw in a mirror dimly, but you and I, now that we have the full canon of Scripture, we see face to face? Are you really prepared to say that Paul, he didn't understand, he only knew in part, but because you and I have Genesis to Revelation, we know fully? I'm not quite ready to make that argument. And then the third problem is that really the greatest evidence against this position is that we continue to see the Spirit of God do what he did in the book of Acts in virtually every single generation from the time the apostles died out till right now when you and I are sitting in this room. It continues to happen. People continue to get healed. Miracles continue to take place. People continue to get raised from the dead. People still have their eyesight recovered. It actually, instead of saying that all of these gifts have died out because we have the canon of Scripture, actually, 1 Corinthians 13 is one of my favorite arguments for why the gifts will not cease until Jesus comes back and brings heaven to this earth. So let me just take you through real quickly some of the charismatic activity that we see throughout church history. This blew my mind. Hopefully this will encourage and stir your faith. In his apologetic text, Dialogue with Trypho, Justin Martyr boasted that the prophetic gifts remain with us. He wrote that in 155 AD. The prophetic gifts remain with us. And against heresies, Irenaeus, the church father, said the following: we've heard of many of the brethren who have foreknowledge of the future, visions and prophetic utterances. Others, by the laying on of hands, heal the sick and restore them to health. We hear of many members of the church who have prophetic gifts and by the Spirit speak with all kinds of tongues and bring men's secret thoughts to light for their own good and expound the mysteries of God. It is impossible to enumerate the charisms which throughout the world the church has received from God. He wrote that in 180 AD. And The Patient Ferment of the Early Church by Alan Kreider, which if you've not read that book, it's definitely worth buying that book and reading it. He tells a story of Origen, who is perhaps the greatest early church theologian that we have, who in 240s AD was teaching a catechesis class. And by the way, let me just pause and say, I love that it's actually not incongruent to be a church that has a high love for liturgy and a high love for the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. The early church was an incredibly liturgical people. They were recanting and reciting prayers together, and they would think that we were like loosey-goosey as all get out with how structured they were, and yet they had a category for the power of the Spirit. And so here he's teaching this catechesis class to a group of people who are not yet Christians, helping them follow Jesus and learn what repentance and faith in Christ looks like. And while he's in the middle of teaching, someone starts manifesting a demon, and he turns to him and he casts the demon out. And he goes on to say this was a regular occurrence during catechesis with unbelievers. Like, he's up there talking about repentance and faith, demons are starting to come out of people, and he's like, get out, get out, get out. And he's like going on with his teaching. I mean, it's unbelievable. One of the key markers of the early church in the second and third century was their spiritual power. They were known in the Roman community for being people of power. Again, Alan Kreider writes this. He says, according to Clement of Alexandria, when the Christians gathered for worship, they engaged in the combat of prayer. I love that. As a ragtag army without weapons, made up of God-fearing men, God-beloved orphans, widows armed with gentleness, and men adorned with love, they asked God for the subduing of sickness at its height, which would be put to flight by the laying on of hands. Also for the shattering of the violence of demons, which is reduced to impotence by confident commands. Very probably, they stood as they prayed with raised hands as orants. The Christians' hand-raised prayers to God synergized with their hands-on efforts to combat both illness and demonic possession. the Christians became known to their contemporaries as healers and exorcists. Man, what would it do for our cities if that's what we were known for as the people of God? What would it do for our cities if we were known for being a ragtag army without weapons who are engaging in the combat of prayer? This was the early church. They were known for their power. It keeps going. In the 5th century, Augustine, who, by the way, did what, if you're in ministry long enough, we're all going to do, which is he wrote a book recanting all the dumb stuff he said in his younger years. And in his younger years, he was like, the gifts of the Spirit are stupid. They don't exist anymore. And then he got older. And what happened is he started to see them happen all around him. And so in The City of God, in one of his books, he documents very carefully no fewer than 70 instances of divine healing in his own diocese during a 2-year span. Let me just mention a few of them. A man healed of gout. Another instantly cured of paralysis and hernia. Evil spirits being driven out by prayer. A youth whose eye had been dislocated from its socket and severely damaged had his sight restored to perfect condition through the prayers of the believers. A child dying after being crushed by an ox-drawn cart was miraculously, quote, returned to consciousness but showed no sign of the crushing he had suffered. The son of Augustine's neighbor died. Quote, the corpse was laid out. The funeral was arranged. Everyone was grieving and sorrowing. And then a friend of the family anointed the body with oil. And Augustine says, this was no sooner done than the boy came back to life. That was in the 5th century. He goes on to say this, if I kept merely to telling of miracles of healing and omitted all others, I should have to fill several volumes. So friends, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Origen, Clement of Alexandria, Augustine, that gets us to the 5th century. We could keep going, but what I would just want to say is, like, if the gifts of the Spirit ceased with the canon of Scripture, somebody should have told these guys, because they did not know that, and they did not believe that, and they did not think that. And you can go through every single generation from then to today, and you will see some of the same stuff taking place. Yes, it ebbs and flows, and yes, there's times of unbelievable revival, and there's times of dryness and winter in the church. But there is a consistent testimony of the Spirit of God doing what he did in the book of Acts all the way to where we're sitting right now. And that leads me to just a few things that I want to offer you around the gifts of the Holy Spirit. If I could just give you quickly 5 guiding principles from 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And I know for some of you, this is not new at all. But let me just kind of hit 5 really quick important things. The first one is that I want you to remember spiritual gifts are simply manifestations of the Holy Spirit himself. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. He says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. I don't want us to think about gifts of the Holy Spirit as like God is up here and we're down here and he's tossing down gifts to us. Here's prophecy, here's healing, here's tongues, here's the gift of helps, here's the gift of ministries. No, whenever a gift of the Spirit happens in a room, God himself is making himself visibly known in that room. Every time God heals a person, God has shown up in that moment. It's a manifestation of the Spirit himself. And what that means is that to resist the gifts is not just a highly nuanced, open-handed theological issue. To resist the gifts at some point is to resist the very presence of God himself. It's to say, God, we want to cordon you off and we're okay with these parts of you, but please don't show up this way. It's a big deal. In addition to that, spiritual gifts are gifts of God's grace. And I need to be reminded of this all of the time. The word that Paul uses for spiritual gifts is the Greek word charismata, which means grace gift. And I love that where we have the best treatment of this is in possibly the worst church that we have in the New Testament. It was a church that was full of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And rather than Paul writing them a letter to tell them to cease and stop, he actually ends up encouraging and spurring them on in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And what I love about this is it's not about your maturity. It's not even about your holiness. Now, we should seek to be mature people, amen? We should seek to be holy people. May it never be said of us that we love the gifts, but we don't love the fruit of the Spirit. We want both of those things, but friends, what's so wild about this, and I just want you to remember this, if you're in the place of feeling dry and God's distant, or you don't feel like you're very deserving, it has never been about any of that. Just like the gospel itself, it's so marked by grace. And it comes to people that don't earn and don't deserve. So if you're a needy beggar in the room today and you're just feeling dry, you are exactly the type of person that God wants to show up in power to. These are gifts of his grace. He is saying they're available to anyone and everyone gets to play. In addition to that, spiritual gifts can be acquired and developed and neglected. I think it's important to think of them in two categories. You have some gifts that are more permanent or residential. They live inside of you. And you have other gifts that are more occasional and more circumstantial. So, for example, the gift of teaching is it's permanent. It lives inside of you. When God gives you that gift, you don't have to stand up. If you're a guy that preaches on Sundays, you don't have to stand up in the pulpit and just be like, any minute now, the Spirit's going to come and give me the gift that I need to teach today. You can just stand up and operate in that because God has placed something that residentially lives inside of you. But there are other gifts like healing or prophecy or miracles that are circumstantial. There's something that God spontaneously gives in the moment, which means that it can happen with anyone at any time. And all of these gifts can be acquired. You can have a gift when you become a Christian and then actually receive a new gift as a follower of Jesus. That's why Paul, when he's writing about prophecy in tongues, he says, I wish everybody prayed in tongues. And in fact, if you don't pray in tongues, you should pray that God would give you that gift. Why would he say that if you can't receive any new gifts as a Christian? He's saying, if you have one gift and you desire another gift, it's okay and appropriate to pray for that. They can vary in their level of intensity and strength, and they can be developed and honed in and sharpened over time. I think about Chad Kinser, who is, I don't know where he's at, but he's one of my, there he is right here, one of my favorite preachers ever, preached one of the best sermons I've ever heard on Sunday. And Chad's always had the gift of to teach when he became a Christian, but I would imagine the sermon you preached Sunday is not quite like the sermons you preached when you first started out in ministry. You've honed your gift, you've sharpened it, and now you're offering something really powerful that's still fully enabled by the Spirit of God. Number four, spiritual gifts build up and edify the church. I'm not going to read this whole passage here in 1 Corinthians 14, but he's distinguishing between prophecy and tongues. And the point that he makes is that prophecy is more significant on a Sunday than tongues that don't have an interpretation because more people get edified. And what Paul cares most about is actually what Jesus cares most about, which is his church getting built up and consoled and edified. That's why God gave the gifts to the church. So what that means is that when we neglect these, we're actually hurting the maturity of the church. We're robbing them of depth and of health. And then maybe most importantly and fifthly, abuse does not warrant neglect. Raise your hand if you've ever seen spiritual gifts abused by people. Probably most of us. I think most of us just raised our hands. I think one of the greatest lies is that because something's been abused, therefore we should never touch it. And we know that's not true because, again, who is Paul writing to? The crazy Corinthian church. They are swinging from the chandeliers. They're out of control. And yet he writes something to them that I would not write to them. And 1 Corinthians 12:1, he says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I don't want you to be uninformed. I want to help you with your understanding. And then he says this in 14 verse 1, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. I did a lot of work on this phrase, earnestly desire, in Greek, and it's fascinating. Do you know what it means if you translate that phrase into our modern day English today? It's wild. It means earnestly desire. That's what it means. It's translated perfectly. It just means you should long for this. you should be hungry for this. You should crave this. You should be zealous for this. You should ask passionately for God to do this. Abuse does not warrant neglect. So let me just close like this. Like we want to be churches that both in our gathered context and in our scattered ministries are full of the Holy Spirit. I'm haunted by what A.W. Tozer said years ago, where he said, if the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from our church today, 95% of what we do would continue to go on and no one would really know the difference. But if the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the early church, 95% of what they would do would cease automatically and everybody would know the difference. Man, we want to be churches that actually, in the way that we gather and the way that we scatter, are seeking to be full of the power of the Spirit, because it's not our intellect, it's not our training, it's not our pedigree, it's not who we are. Our entire life from start to finish is one of grace, and we are only alive to Jesus because he made our dead heart come alive anyway, and it's his breath inside of us that's animating everything that we're doing. So I want to invite you to stand with me, and I want you to think about what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, where he says, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And remember, he's writing to Christians who already have the Holy Spirit living inside of them. He says, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be being filled with the Holy Spirit. This is both an experience to have and it's a habit to cultivate. And I don't want you, when you hear that phrase, full of the Holy Spirit, I don't want you to think of a liquid metaphor of like a half empty bottle of water that needs to be full. It's not a liquid metaphor. It's a breath metaphor. It's a wind metaphor. I want you to think about like a trumpet that's sitting on the ground that can't actually have any beautiful music come out of it unless someone picks it up and breathes into it, and then all of a sudden it's animated to life. Or think of a sailboat who's sitting out in the ocean. That sailboat can't do anything until the sails are hoisted up and the wind comes breathing through the sails and it animates the ship to be able to move. Friends, that is how dead in the water you and I are without this constant experience of more of his presence and more of his power. And so here's what I invite you to do. If you're in a place where you would just say, hey, I need a fresh encounter with God. I need to be filled with the Spirit again. I actually want him to breathe animating life into me. Maybe you're in the room and you're just like, you're here and you're glad that you're here, but you're also in the back of your head thinking like, I don't know that I can keep on in ministry. I don't know how much longer I can keep grinding this way. And you need a fresh touch from God. So if that's you and you're just in a place of dryness, or you're just in a place of desire and hunger and want to have people around you pray for you to receive the power of the Holy Spirit, would you just raise your hand and find someone that has their hand raised, and let's just spend a few minutes together praying for them. Let's pray that God would fill them in fresh ways. Hey, let's pray that God would, even aside from filling them with the Spirit, remind each of these people that they actually belong to Jesus first as a son or a daughter, that their value in the kingdom of God has nothing to do with their ministry. It's that they're blood-bought and loved by Jesus. So I'll pray, and then I just want to invite you to pray as you feel led. Father, would you meet us? And actually, I know only a handful of us raised our hand, but I'm praying for every person here, that me included, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on us. And we just confess, we don't want to do ministry without you. We would rather do anything else than do ministry without your presence. Like Josh Curry says, we'd rather flip burgers than pastor quote-unquote successful churches without your presence. So would you fill these people, would you fill me, would you fill us with a tangible sense of your love and more of your power?